Let's open our Bibles this morning to Esther again, chapter 3 now. Esther chapter 3. We'll look at the first seven verses of chapter 3, Lord willing, this morning. The title of my message is Refusing to Bow Down. Refusing to Bow Down. If you know the story, you know exactly where that comes from. But let me remind us again of where we are now in this unfolding drama of Esther. In chapter 1, King Ahasuerus threw a big feast. Queen Vashti was ordered to come and to show her beauty to the king's male guest, and she refused. The king wondered, what do we do now? And so he asked his wise men, and they said she should be ousted, and that's exactly what he did in chapter 1. In chapter 2, there was a period had passed, a period of time had passed, and the king started to miss Vashti. And the wise men needed to devise a plan where they could console the king. And their plan was to choose another queen out of all of the eligible virgins of the kingdom. Esther, you know, was chosen to be his queen, but was instructed by Mordecai not to let anyone know, not even the king, where she was from, what her nationality was, that she was a Hebrew. And so that's what happened in the first two chapters. Might be called the setting of the stage, because the drama of this all really doesn't start to play out until we come to chapter 3. But in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, the stage is set. You have a Hebrew maiden who is the queen of a heathen empire and at the same time in good standing with the pagan king, Ahasuerus. God was obviously at work in this story. He's going to save his people from their certain destruction, and he's at work in the sinful circumstances that the people of God brought upon themselves. And isn't that the way it always is? We sort of bring it on ourselves as a nation, as a family, as a people, we bring it on ourselves. I asked you to consider in the past couple of weeks how that the prophecy said that Israel, the Hebrews, would be in bondage for 70 years in Babylon. After that, they would be released. Their prophets had instructed them to return to the land after the 70 years. It was the place of the covenant promise. It was part of the promise of God's covenant with Abraham and with the Jewish people that they would have a land. And so they were supposed to return and kind of get back into that relationship, that fellowship that they had before in their land with their God Jehovah. The captivity ended at the rise of another empire that took Babylon and Babylonian, the whole empire, and the kingdom was the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus the Great, the king at that time, released the captives. And many of the Jews, many of them returned, and they rebuilt the temple. They started to worship the Lord in the southern part of Israel again, and they had the sacrificial system going. They rebuilt the walls around the city, and it seemed like things were going pretty good. Many of them returned and kind of got back to business, but most of them, sadly, did not return. Most of Israel stayed in captivity, stayed in the land of their captivity. We've pointed out how that Esther and Mordecai were among those who disobeyed. And I don't make any apology. We like to glamorize and romanticize things in the Scripture, but we need to read it for what it is. Esther and Mordecai were numbered with the disobedient Jews who stayed in the land of their captivity. Esther, unlike Daniel, had no problem, it seems, with eating the king's cuisine. Now she's married to him. She had physical relations outside of marriage before she was married. She married the pagan king contrary to the laws that were given her. She submitted to her cousin Mordecai more than she did her new husband, who happened to also be the king. All kinds of problems here. And they should ruffle our feathers a little bit as we read through the book of Esther. Sometimes the children of God take advantage of God's grace, and God has to start being motivated by His mercy, not giving them what they deserve. This is one such occasion. The only hero in the book of Esther is God. Not Esther, not Mordecai, not Ahasuerus, certainly not Haman. None of the characters there just sort of rise to the top. They've all got their problems. And okay, so let's take it for what it is. Let's accept what it is and see what God has for us in the course of this unfolding. Already we start to see that God is so merciful, don't we? They don't deserve what He's about to do for them. But He's working. He's working all things together for their good. Even their foolish decision, even their sinful decision, God's decisions, God is working together for their good. Romans 8:28, a wonderful passage to keep in mind, a New Testament passage as we study through Esther. This morning in chapter 3, the stage is set. The story begins to sort of take shape here. We start to see the big plot, the murderous plot of a man named Haman. A man named Haman, and that plot is revealed here in chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him." After these things, well, the things I just told you in my introduction, the review that we had, after all that had happened in the first two chapters, which included, by the way, and I haven't mentioned this today, Mordecai got wind of plans to take the life of the king, you remember, and he told the king through Vashti, through Esther, and the king looked into it and was able to be spared. And so he had done a great deed. And that's one of the things that had taken place. It's probably 476, 475, we're counting backwards, B.C. in the Old Testament. It says that King Ahasuerus promoted a man named Haman. This is the first mention of Haman. We know who he is because we've read the book before. To be promoted suggests that he already was among the king's counselors, right? Because he was promoted. He wasn't ordained. He was not put into the office, but he was promoted in the office. This man Haman was an Agagite. Does that sound familiar at all? You don't hear that much. Abraham had two sons. He had Esau and Isaac. Abraham had Esau and Isaac, but Isaac was the one who would be the recipient of the promises passed from generation as God was selecting that path early on during the days of the forefathers, the patriarchs. Esau had a grandson. His name was Amalek. He was the father of the Amalekites. Are they friend or foe to the Israelites? Generally the foe, the Amalekites. When Israel came out of Egypt in the Exodus, as they were working their way to the Promised Land, the Amalekites stood against them. They actually attacked Israel. And God held them accountable for that. The first king of Israel's name was Saul. And Saul was told by the Lord, through the prophet, "I want you to go and eliminate the Amalekites. I want you to take them out so that they're no more, all of them and all of their stuff. I want you to take them out." And so Saul went with his people and he defeated the Amalekites, but he saved one man alive. Do you remember his name? The king, Agag. This is an Agagite, Haman, a descendant of that king of the Amalekites. That's who we're talking about here. Obviously, these 550 years that had passed since those days of Saul and these days of Esther, these 550 years didn't erase their hard feelings. Haman, a descendant of Agag, and Mordecai, who's a Benjamite, we know, from the lineage of, same as Saul, they still have hostilities one toward another. They don't like each other just by virtue of their pasts and their history, their lineage. It was already determined by God that the Amalekites would be defeated and exterminated. That was determined by God long before. Let me read a couple of verses. Listen, Exodus 17 and verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out of remembrance Amalek from under heaven. Exodus 17, 14. This from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary and feared not God. He didn't fear God. Therefore, it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek. See, God's not forgetting. And God has pronounced a curse on this people, and they are destined to ruin. On the other hand, you've got Mordecai's people. He's a Benjamite. Benjamin was one of the tribes of Israel. And God had pronounced what? Cursing or blessing upon the Benjamites, ultimately? It would be a blessing. They're going to enter, the Benjamites will enter into the millennial kingdom. And there are Benjamites on this earth right now for that purpose, a remnant of them. And God had promised that that family would be blessed. He did so back in Genesis 17. It says, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant. So God's promise to bless them. That goes on and on in Genesis chapter 17. So there's this friction. There's the Agagite, Haman, and there's the Benjamite, Mordecai, and they don't like each other. And Haman is being promoted. His seat, it says in the first verse, his seat is set above all the princes. There was a gateway, a vestibule, if you will, where the officers at Shushan would gather and sit. They were the wise men. They were the counselors. They were the king's cabinet, we would say. Many ways to say it. And sometimes visitors would go there. People would go there to have things settled, to have things witnessed. It was the notary public of the day or whatever. To make things official, they would go there. Sometimes the king would summon them in, some of them, into his presence to give counsel. Haman was made the chief of them. His chair, his seat was lifted higher. His new position was similar, perhaps, to that of a prime minister. He was given a position that would be second only to Ahasuerus, the king, in Shushan. Verse 2, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. Why? For the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. so bowed and reverenced Haman. It was the same honor that you would give to a king. And Haman, who is, we'll call him prime minister, Haman is now receiving that type of worship, if you will, or homage, maybe a better word. And why? Because the king commanded it. Ancient Persian kings often insisted on being worshipped as if they were gods. So did the Romans and other empires, pagan empires. It's likely that Ahasuerus required Mordecai's homage. When Mordecai, who was also a counselor to the king, would come into the presence of the king, he would have to do the same things that others had done. The Jews had and would prostrate themselves before certain people in authority, kings and so forth, especially in their captivity, as long as it was not an act of worship, because they were commanded of the Lord in the second commandment of the Ten Commandments not to bow down and to worship anything but God. And so if it were a matter of worship, they might refuse. But to just the common greeting and casual homage that you would pay to the authority, they would do. In Genesis chapter 23, Abram stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. You have him bowing down to them in gratitude. In 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 8, David also arose afterwards and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth. He bowed down to his king. You have Bathsheba in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 16. And Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance unto the king. And the king said, "What wouldest thou?" So it was not unusual. You can write, there are many other examples. They would bow down to somebody, but not as an act of worship. Also, we should note that Mordecai would not likely have been exalted later to that position that Haman now holds, because Mordecai will become that later in the story. Not likely, though, if he were not willing to bow down to the king, do you think? There's reason to kind of put two and two together here to equal four. Generally, the king's officials did not bow down one to another. That was kind of different. Why this time? If bowing had been customary, then the king would not have to command it, would he? They would have just done it naturally. But the king says, "I want you to bow to Haman." Perhaps Haman was promoted from a very low position, and the king thought, well, you know, I need to give a little encouragement to the people to recognize his position and to show him respect. I'm just reading between the lines. Why did the king command them to bow down? We don't really know. But Mordecai said, "Nothing doing." And he didn't bow down. He wouldn't do it. Now I ask you, was it because this gesture of bowing down was reserved for Mordecai's God? Not likely. He would have to be bowing down to the king as part of his cabinet. It probably was not the second commandment, bowing down in an act of worship to Haman. But well, if not, then what was it? Well, maybe it was pride. Maybe it was bitterness about their past. Maybe he felt that Haman had stolen his position. Mordecai had already saved the king's life. Why should Haman be promoted and him not? Maybe that's what it was. Again, I'm just reading between the lines. We're looking for reasons, possibilities. Most likely it was that the Amalekites were ancient enemies of Israel, and no good Benjamite would prostrate himself before a descendant of Agag. Oh, perish the thought, they would think. We'll say more about that later. Look at verse 3. And the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, "Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Why are you disobeying the king?" They're asking him. Now, again, I ask, why? Why? Did they really love their king? did they really have a great respect for his new prime minister? Or maybe they're thinking to themselves, they have a rather selfish motive. Why do I have to bow down and you don't? Maybe they're thinking that. Why don't you bow down? What makes you think you can get away with this? They're asking him that. Are you better than we? We have to bow down. And you may say, well, Pastor, why are you assuming the worst of everybody? Why do you say it could all be selfish motivation here? Well, these are pagans. These people worship idols. Am I supposed to expect that their motive was pure? Well, don't forget, Mordecai was disobedient. He was disobedient already, right? He was in a land where he shouldn't be. He promoted Esther to be the queen. There were a whole lot of things he had to sort of look over to be involved, as he had already been involved in the unfolding of this drama. Well, I don't apologize for considering the possibilities. You see, I already picked my hero of the story. It's not any of these people. I don't need to make them good. I just need to take at face value what they've done. Verse 4 says, now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him. These are the counselors of the king out there by the gate. And they're speaking to Mordecai daily. He hearkened not unto them. And when that happened, they told Haman to see, listen, to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. Now that's interesting. They're speaking to him daily. Royal officials daily encouraging Mordecai to obey the king and bow down to Haman. And again we ask, did they like Haman? Were they loyal to him? Or did they like Mordecai? And they didn't want to see him get in trouble. They didn't want the king to get word of it. And Mordecai, their friend, would be in trouble. We don't really know. We're not told precisely, but we are told. We're told Haman and Mordecai. We are told that those officials told Haman that Mordecai would not bow down and that he was a Jew. We are told that. What's the motive again? We're not told, except to say that they wanted to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand. They wanted to see if what Mordecai was doing would be tolerated. Does that tell us something? It does a little bit, doesn't it? That's here in the scripture. If it was tolerated, a precedence would then be set and their lives could be made a lot easier, because if Mordecai, if he can get this cleared, if his cause stands before the king, then we can all stop bowing down every time Haman gets near. You see it? They wanted to see if his cause would stand. And they couldn't resist pushing the envelope a little bit. They had to tell Haman and to see what would happen when Haman is aware of Mordecai's belligerence. It says that he told them, this is Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Now to this point, he's told Esther and said of himself, we're not going to tell of our heritage. We're not going to do that. Most people assume here that Mordecai had explained to them that as a Jew, he couldn't bow down because of the second commandment that his God gave them. Most people assume that because if he bowed down, he would say to them, that would be idolatry. But he could just as easily have revealed the fact that he was a Jew because he wanted to explain to them, I don't bow down because his people are the enemy of my people. He could just as easily done that and revealed that he was a Jew. Verse 5 says, and when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, Haman's watching now, he sees that he bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. So Mordecai's peers told Haman, watch Mordecai. He doesn't bow down when you come by. Haman watched. He noticed. He was infuriated. He was full of wrath. Well, why? Why was he full of wrath? Has to be pride, doesn't it? What else could it be? He wanted people to bow down to him. And what does the Bible say about pride? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16, 18. Verse 6. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Let me ask you, do you think what's happening warrants that? The slaughter of thousands, millions of Jewish people? He thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai. In other words, he decided not to do that. If he had approached the king about Mordecai disobeying his command to bow down, the king would have taken Mordecai's head. But that wasn't good enough. It's not disobeying the king that's bothering, it's that Jew, Mordecai. And so he had the brilliant idea. Killing Mordecai is not good enough. I'll kill all the Jews. I'll kill all the Jews. For they had showed him, it says that the people, showed him the people of Mordecai. Still doesn't tell us why he would not bow. So he just sort of left. Was it religious? Was it patriotic? We don't know. Exactly. But whatever it was, Haman was determined to destroy all the Jews, all of the Jews in the kingdom. Who would that include? That would include the queen. Think a little more. Who else would it include? Oh, I know all of the players here that are Jewish, right? But what about at a distance? What about in Judah and Israel? All the Jews in the kingdom. That's the kingdom. It would mean every Jew. It would mean that everything that got started there toward the worship and restoration of the temple, all of that would be destroyed and all of the Jews would be wiped out. You guess God's going to let that happen? No way. Maybe God's blessing upon this situation in Esther is to save the people back in Judah, who were obedient. Wow. You mean God would use them to save them? Oh, yeah. That's just like our Lord. He works all things. He'll use the Egyptians. He'll use the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. He'll use all sorts of people to work His plan, to overlay His plan and bring His people out where they ought to be. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? God loves His children. God loves His people. And so Haman must have reasoned, this is the sentiment of all the Jews, so all of the Jews must pay. Do you see the hand of Satan in this? He would thwart the plans of God to bless His people because Satan would wipe out all the Jews. Oh, Satan, wherever God is at work, just look around. Satan's not far away. He wants to thwart the plans of our Lord. Verse 7 says, in the first month, that is, the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. Now, the first month of the 12th year, that's Nisan, the first month. That would correspond to our late March, early April, probably. We're about 474 B.C., 474 B.C. Nisan was the first month. Nisan was also the month that Israel would be celebrating a great deliverance of the past. Want to guess? Passover. So while Haman's scheming to wipe out the Jews, they're celebrating deliverance. They're celebrating the deliverance of the Passover. Esther had been queen now for about 5 years. In this month, they would decide, on the first month, they will decide, when are we going to do this deed? When are we going to take out the Jews? And to do that, they would cast lots, the word pur. It was probably pebbles they would cast. Depending on the way that they fell, it would determine when. They're asking the question, when. Sort of sounds like a Ouija board or something. This would determine the very day to implement the plan, the scheme to slaughter the Jews. It was a common practice. The Persians and all the pagans were very superstitious. You didn't never know what their gods are up to. And so they were superstitious, and they would use these things, knowing that their God would direct them by casting lots. So we don't want to be too critical, because Israel did the same thing. Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat, Leviticus 16 and verse 8. That was the instruction. Numbers 26, notwithstanding, the land shall be divided by lot according to the names of the tribes of the fathers that they shall inherit. According to the lot shall the possession thereof be divided between many and few. And so, even in dividing the land, they rolled the dice, and God would direct them through that. There was also the Urim and the Thummim, those stones that were on the breastplate of the priest, and they would use those somehow to discern what God would have them do. God had to be involved in that. Well, the Medo-Persians, the Persians were the same. They cast lots. And it came up on the same year, in the 12th month. What month were we in? When they're casting lots, it's the first. And what are we in now? The 12th month of the year, the last month of the year. It is the month Adar. It would be, 12 months away. Again, we see God's intervention, don't we? You say, well, how? How? They go 12 months. 12 months for the plan, the preparation to be made for this deliverance. And God's going to do it in a very natural, not a supernatural way. He's going to work it out. He's going to work with those individuals, those players who are now on the stage, the world stage, and He's going to work it out to deliver His people. Again, we see God's intervention in the timing. We're going to know about that preparation. We're going to know what the preparation is. How will He save them? We'll know that here shortly, but I'll not spoil it right now. The lot is cast, Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. You can cast your lots, but the disposing of it, the direction that you're going to get, that's of the Lord. And here are these pagans casting their lots to determine when. And God puts it 12 months out there. God did that. Now that's 7 verses in chapter 3. What do we learn? Oh, a whole lot. I want you to consider the roll call of the proud here. Ahasuerus, was he proud or humble? Proud as a peacock, wasn't he? You've got possibly Vashti. She could have been motivated by pride. You have the wise men of the kingdom. We know they're proud, don't we? And we have Haman, certainly. The officers that sat at the gate. Okay, I won't be dogmatic. Probably. Probably some pride motivated them, and probably Mordecai. Yes, even Mordecai's motive is called into question. Did he refuse to bow down to Haman because it was idolatry when he was bowing to others and other Hebrews were bowing to those in authority? Or did he refuse to bow down to Haman because it would hurt his pride as a good Jew? One would be a noble cause, the other ignoble. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, sometimes we can do things in pride. Listen, we can do things in pride, but nobody would know on the outside. It looks like humble service, we really have to check up on ourselves. It's an easy thing to be proud. I said to you years ago, I think, as a pastor, you want people to like to hear you preach. You want people to come back to hear you preach. That sounds proud, doesn't it? I struggle with that occasionally. I used to struggle much more than I do right now. And I came to the conclusion, what I need to think before God and others is, I don't care what you think of me. I want you to meet with God when you come to Corinth Baptist Church. Now, that's good, isn't it? That's a good perspective of things. Ladies, men, when you play the piano, it doesn't matter what people think about you. It only matters that they meet with God while you play, that they worship God. Your neighbors, they don't need to think you're swell. They need to think, wow, they must really have some truth. They have something that I'm missing, and I really wish I could have what they have. They need to be thinking of your God. It's easy to be proud in our hearts, but act humble while we're doing our things so that people think they think we have the right motive. Could be sharing a testimony, could be speaking, could be painting the church, could be teaching Sunday school, could be doing anything we do. You know what's wrong with pride? When we're proud, we steal God's glory. We take away His glory. You say, but what if nobody knows? The angels know. God knows. Be careful. Be careful about pushing the envelope, testing the limits. It's like the guardrail at the edge of a precipice. Will it hold my weight and you push? No, that's dangerous. Stay away from the limits. Remember how Mordecai's peers went to the superior to see if Mordecai's excuse would be tolerated. They're testing the limits, a dangerous practice. Stop and think about it. Who tests the limits? Are they the good guys or the bad guys of our day? The people that push and test the limit, they're the bad guys. We don't want to be one of them. As a Christian, we should let our moderation be made known. The Lord is at hand. Philippians 4:5. Moderation means equity, a disposition which does not press to the full the claim of absolute justice. I can take wrong. That verse in chapter 6 of somewhere, 2 Corinthians, I think. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 6 and 7, talking about brothers taking brother to court. And he said, there's a fault among you who do that. Why don't you take wrong? Why don't you allow yourself to be defrauded, the Lord says, through Paul in 2 Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't always have to be totally equal or just. They didn't treat Jesus justly, did they? Equitably. We should not have to be treated well as everybody else. We shouldn't make demands. We shouldn't make demands that people willfully surrender to us. That's not necessary. For me to be right, for you to be right. Now, at any rate, neither Mordecai nor Esther are the hero or heroine of this story. If I do nothing more than make that point, I don't know all of their motives. I can't read their heart, but they're in the wrong place to start with. And they're doing things and looking over things that are not good. That's what it is. That's what the Bible says. And this is not to provide for us another little Sunday school-like book or little devotional guide where we look at Esther and Mordecai and we say, oh, praise the Lord for them. This is a book that should cause you and me to say, wow, look at the mercy of God. Look at the mercy of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. When a young man is engaged to be married to a young lady, he might have little niceties arranged so that she finds them through the course of a couple of days and remembers him. I use the illustration because God's kind of like that. God's always working ahead of us to pave our way back to repentance and righteousness and success. I just want you to think about how great God is. He was this in the days of Mordecai and Esther. He is that right now in my life and yours. That's how we can come to church and we can worship God. We can fall on our face before God and be glad in our hearts that we can call Him our Abba, our Father. We can rejoice in all of His characteristics. He's all-knowing. Praise God, He's all-knowing. He's everywhere present. He's almighty. He's loving. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's tender. He's just. Aren't you glad? He deserves all of our praise. All of our praise. If you're not worshiping God these days, then whatever you've got in the way, you need to move it. You need to get it out of the way so that you can see God for who He is. That's why Esther's in the Bible. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share these thoughts. I pray, dear Lord, that You would bless them to our hearts, to our lives. Lord, I need this. Maybe somebody with me, Lord, needs these words. Help us to worship. Help us to see You, Lord, as the all-sufficient One, the God of creation, the One who sustains, the One who shows mercy and love to His people. The giving God, the God of great sacrifice. Lord, I pray that You would help us. In Jesus' name, amen.